It is.
Foreign and
Okay,
progress.
recording's on. And if you can mute yourself. And then I'll mute myself. Obviously, we're going to be looking a lot more at the Book of Acts, and hopefully you might have got a few things to share anyway from your own reading and looking at it. But I wanted to pick up, as a sort of introduction to it, something that we've looked at before, and just the general idea of reading the Bible, and whether or not you read it literally, whatever that might mean, how literal is literal, and just think a little bit more about some examples of that. And what do we really mean by saying that that is literal, or indeed it's not literal? If you think about it, we don't always speak literally. What we do hope is that we'll be understood, whether we're using the words in the way that is the most common way, or whether sometimes we are using other expressions. So the real question is not so much is it literal or not, but do you understand it? Do you get it? And sometimes if you overthink it, you're sort of going away from the main point about it. So just one or two examples, and do come in with your thoughts on this if you like. Right at the very beginning, literally in the beginning, it says, "And God said." And repeatedly, of course, it says he spoke. So how do we take that? How literal is God saying or speaking compared to what we would normally come to mean? Or are we just saying, well, somehow he communicated, and the best way we've got of understanding it is to talk about it as though he actually said it? I mean, in other words, does he have to have used words? Does he have to have used a vocal cord? Presumably not. So that's a very common one, I think, in which we get away with, shall we say, a phrase like that, and don't bother too much about whether literally it was a voice or whether it was actual words that we use ourselves and so on. So, "And God said and spoke" is a common one. And then we can use the word "time" quite a bit in various ways. I mean, Ecclesiastes, as you know, says it's a time for this, a time for that, and so on. It doesn't mean, you know, at 8 o'clock one evening something's going to happen like this or whatever. What does the word "time" mean there? It's obviously a more general sort of way of saying a period, an occasion, something is going to happen at some point. These things have their own time. And a classic case of using the word "time" in a non-literal sort of way is in the sort of prophecies that come up with things happening over 3.5 years, which is a time, times, and half a time, which we're pretty sure we can interpret as one, two more, and a half, making 3.5. So "time" is a very flexible sort of word, I think, on this. And eventually I want to talk more about the nature of time in what I hope could be a very interesting, if not somewhat challenging, understanding of why time is probably quite different from what we normally know and understand anyway, and whether this has any relevance to the way we think about time references within the Bible. And of course, the great debate about what does it mean to talk about a day in the opening of Genesis. One that came up in another reading I was doing with another group in Joshua. Now, because I didn't write the reference down, I was wondering whether I'm going to be able to find it very quickly. But it's the one where the sun stands still for a day. I found it. It's in Joshua 10. Okay. Have a look at Joshua 10, verse 12. To about the end, well, then, not the end of the chapter, about verse 14 or 15. Joshua chapter 10, verse 12 onwards. And tell me, how literally would you read that? And if you don't, how would you read it? And if you do, what's the consequences of that being literal? So I'll give you a moment to look through this. It's Joshua 10, verses 12 to 14 will do. And let me know your thoughts on that. Anyone ready to come in on that? I'm sure you're aware of this little passage. You'll have come across it before. I wonder how you've read it before. Perhaps you're puzzling over it now. Right, go on then, John.
it's Rose. I've read it many times, and I can't make head or tails out of it. I don't see how it could possibly happen other than that is how it seemed to the people who were there, because certainly in a crisis, mm-hmm. people can say, well, time stood still because whatever was happening seemed so awful. It seemed that time stood still.
Yeah.
But then it goes on to say, there was no day like that before or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man.
Yeah.
The Lord listened to Moses. He listened to other people. So I've often wondered what this is all about, but I've no idea.
Okay. Thank you for one being honest and two opening the conversation. I'll come back to you on one of the points maybe. Malcolm?
In the second half of verse 13, CJB says, and I think it's quite funny, this is written in the book of Yashar.
Yeah.
The sun stood still in the sky and was in no rush to set for nearly a whole day.
The sun was in no rush. So have you just quoted that from the book of Yashar?
No, that's from Joshua, the second half of verse 13.
Oh, is it just a different translation of the biblical text? Okay. Could you say it again? Because I liked it, but not rushing.
This is written in the book of Yashar. The sun stood still in the sky and was in no rush to set for nearly a whole day.
Yeah. That's... Okay, well, again, I'll pick that up in a minute because I really like this anyway. But anybody else want to come in with their thoughts at this point?
That's very similar to the Amplified, where it says the sun stood still in the middle of the sky and was in no hurry to go down for about a whole day.
Yeah, so they're expanding this idea of delayed, as in, well, I just think I'll stop here for a little while and sort of enjoy the scenery, the view. You know, it's quite nice being up in the sky like this. And okay. Any other thoughts before I perhaps dig into it a little bit more and commit, Gary?
Is the phrase at the end of verse 13 significant here? It says, the sun stood still, the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself.
Yeah.
So obviously it's linked to a situation.
Yeah. That is important because that explains why it happened. It wasn't arbitrary. God did it for a reason. And I think that's the point behind there has never been a day like it before. I don't think it's saying there's never been a day like it before when the Lord listened to a man. It means there's never been a day like it before when this physical thing has happened. And then added to that is, and it happened because the Lord listened to Joshua, which in itself is remarkable. Any other thoughts on what you read there? Yes, another John.
I do remember reading ages ago, Chuck Misler did something on it about there being a Mars near bypass. But I can't remember all the details. I've got the notes in front of me here, but I remember that there was a theory about that could have caused this phenomenon.
So that's an attempt to explain a literal version of it, if you like. Yeah,
that's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
And another John.
Many years ago, I'd either read or heard or listened to a lecture that the 24 hour, with the calculations that had been worked out, that yes, it had, they kept there were 24 hours that was not either lost or not moved, things had not moved on, and it was through mathematical calculations.
Yeah, and you could search this yourself. It goes under the title of The Missing Day. And I think what NASA did, using their computers, they ran back in time and suddenly found that something was wrong. And then someone said, oh, that sounds like it's this missing day in Joshua and so on, or this extended day. You notice that it does say about a full day. So it's not been precise as to exactly how many hours and minutes. Of course, they didn't have hours and minutes in that time. There was one other occasion when something weird happened. Do you remember how the shadow went backwards?
Backwards, yeah.
On Hezekiah's stairway or something. And apparently, if you add those few minutes or whatever it was onto the almost a full day of this, then you do get a full 24 hours, apparently. Mary, what have you got? You've got your hand up. You need to unmute, though, if you're going to read something to us. Thank you.
Is that it? The problem is, I've got the Book of Yasher, and it's in chapter 88.
Yes.
But my problem is, I can't exactly find the bit about the sun, but it's bound to be here somewhere.
Well, you keep looking, and if you...
Okay, I will do.
Get back to us. And just in case you're not aware, the Book of Yasher, it's another historical source. It's not in the Bible. It's not even in the Apocrypha. I think it's in the next collection down. But it gets a mention every so often in, say, the Book of Kings or Chronicles, where it sort of says, if you want to know a bit more about what happened, read it in this book. As Mary has demonstrated, it is possible to actually get a copy. It's no doubt online. It doesn't necessarily mean, though, it's telling you anything more that we can guarantee is absolutely truthful. It's just a way of the writer here saying it's in that book as well. So if we don't take it literally, what do we do with it? Do we take it poetically? After all, it looks as though when Joshua says this, he is declaring something. It's in like a bit of a verse form. O sun, stand still, O moon, and so on. But the other thing about it is, firstly, someone said there are times when, for us, it seems like the day is dragging. It seems to be going on a lot longer than normal. And that's an interesting feature of time, that it is very personal, actually. Something, again, I'll maybe talk about another time. But it's written as though it looks as though it's the sun and the moon that stand still. But of course, we know now that actually they don't move anyway. It's us that's moving, isn't it? The whole idea of the sun moving across the sky was an ancient way of describing something which actually is based upon the rotation of the earth. So if it was literal that the sun stood still, then actually, in effect, it means the earth had to stop rotating. And that is a big problem, apparently, scientifically, and so on. Jeremy, do you want to come in here?
I think that the sun moves across the heavens, doesn't it? So the whole solar system shifts. Well,
everything is moving.
So you could say that the sun stopped as well as us, or you could say that it was due to the close Mars, the Mars coming by closely, and the Jonathan Swift stuff that Chuck Missler talks about.
Okay.
That actually, God's done it, and it's true, and I believe it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And that is the way you would have to read it if you were taking a more sort of literal approach, and literal not just in terms of what the words are, but the purpose behind it and the fact that there has never been a day like it. I mean, why did he do this? Basically so that the fighting could be done all within the day. The nation could avenge itself without having to stop and so on. But as someone said to me, does that mean then that basically they had to fight for about 36 hours or whatever, no rest, no respite, no food or whatever? The moment you answer one question, others get raised a little bit. That's quite an interesting one, I thought. And then there's the whole matter of fire. How literal is fire when you read the word in the Bible? Maybe sometimes it is real fire, but what about other times when it might be just poetic, figurative, or something? For instance, the burning bush.
I think Mary's ready.
Oh, Mary, come on then.
Yeah, I've got this wee section, so I'll read it to you.
Okay.
And this is in the Book of Yasher, chapter 88. And whilst they were fleeing, the Lord sent upon them hailstones from heaven, and more of them died by the hailstones than by the slaughter of the children of Israel. And the children of Israel pursued them, and they still smote them in the road, going on and smiting them. And when they were smiting, the day was declining toward evening. And Joshua said, in the sight of all the people, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ayalon, until the nation shall have revenged itself upon its enemies. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Joshua, and the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens, and it stood still 36 moments. And the moon also stood still, and hastened not to go down a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel.
Thank you. That's very interesting. That is remarkably similar to the text we have, a bit more sort of expanded a little bit, but it's saying the same sort of thing. Can I just pick up, there was a number in there somewhere, 6 and 60 or 6 and 30, I can't remember what it was.
And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Joshua, and it stood still 6 and 30 moments.
6 and 30 moments.
Uh-huh.
I wonder what that means.
And the moon also stood still and hastened not to go down all day.
I'm interested in the 6 and 30 moments because that's like new information, but I'm not too sure I understand it. I wonder how they would have understood whatever 36 moments actually means. Because we've got about a full day. But bear in mind, as I say, although they had things like maybe had sundials and things like that to give some kind of measurement, they didn't think in terms of hours, minutes.
No.
Anyway. But the other interesting thing there is that it sounds like it's happened when the day was declining. And if the moon is already in the sky, it's almost like almost at the end of the day, and God sort of prevented the day finishing.
That's right.
But it says the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, which of course would tend to be midday, noon. So that's slightly different. Mm-hmm. The other interesting thing about that you read from earlier, which is good, because before this event, there's another amazing event. The Lord hurled large hailstones down, and it killed more of them than the swords of the Israelites.
Yeah.
Now, I'm sure we've all been in hailstorms, but I wonder if you've been in anywhere you could say the hailstones were large enough to kill lots of people.
Well, I was in Melbourne a few years ago, and the hailstones were like golf balls.
Yeah.
And it wrecked cars and wrecked. It was just incredible.
That's about, well, I hear people say, that's about the largest they experience, like golf balls. And at that point, they are big enough to do damage.
Mm-hmm.
Because lots of little hailstones don't actually do much damage. They just sort of rattle around, don't they?
They're definitely like golf balls. And there were great hits in the cars.
Yeah, and therefore, if they hit someone on the head, they probably would kill them. Unless, of course, they're wearing a helmet and so on. But anyway, that's interesting. We've got a couple of hands. Let's go to John Hall, or Jan first, and then John.
I was wondering if the sun being in the middle of the sky could have meant middle of the horizon.
Yeah, I see what you mean.
So is it going down?
Yeah,
because again, we're talking about a perspective of from being on Earth and what you actually see, what it looked like. So you're right, if it's going down, it's almost in the middle of the vista that you've got there, rather than, and that's in that sort of middle.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, good point. Thank you. And John Rogers?
Yes, in 1965, I was working with Swiss French missionaries in the Massa Centrale here in France, and they just left and we were right out in the middle of nowhere again, and they'd just gone to walk down to the next village, and there was a terrible thunderstorm, and it was a hailstorm, and I honestly can tell you, those stones were huge. Wow. They were huge. They were as big as, if not bigger than cricket balls. Wow. And they were smashing down. And the thing is that when they smashed down, they broke open. And you could see the concentric rings, because with hail, that the water drops and then it goes up because the heat and drops and goes up and goes up. They become so heavy, they smash down. And the people, like the other guys I was with, were crying because they were worried that the husband and wife that had left, they were worried that they would have been killed by these stones, but they managed to shelter under a viaduct. Yeah, they're big, massive.
When I
went back to Britain and told people that, they wouldn't believe me. But I can promise you, yes, they were.
And I'm sure, thank you. That's certainly the worst example I've heard of, and that would be frightening, devastating. Thank you. Malcolm?
Back in something like 1970, I was out in Udine in northeast Italy, and I didn't see any hail myself, but the cars and other vehicles had dents in the bonnets and the roof and the boot lid. Mm. But obviously, there have been pretty hefty golf balls.
Hailstones. Yeah. Thank you. Anyway, I want to come back to fire. We are heading eventually towards. Oh, John again. Are you coming back in, John?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, just to reiterate, to go back on the hailstones. When we came back here and, again for visiting back after we bought the first house, the thing is that we came in and the thing was that our roof was smashed completely. And talking about the dents, there were windows broken, heaven knows what, and cars with all the dents and what and so on and so forth. And the camping site was completely smashed. So they'd also had hailstones. Hailstones, really bad. Our roof was smashed. And when the insurance man came, he came up and said, "Oh, this roof doesn't look too bad." But when it rained, it just poured through as if we didn't have a roof. Yeah, the whole thing was smashed.
Okay, thank you. Right, so now moving back to fire again. What do you make of lots of references about fire? I mean, the burning bush, which was on fire but wasn't consumed. How do we read that then as fire? Obviously, at times it's figurative, it's picturesque. When we say that our God is a consuming fire, we're referring more to what he could do rather than what he looks like or what he actually is. There's a strange phrase, lake of fire, where you can't actually take both bits literally, I don't think. It's either it's fire that looks like a lake in the way it is, or it is a lake, literally, but the fire must be symbolic in some way. So maybe in that case, it's literal fire, but not a literal lake. Just that you can't put those two things together. So how do you picture that and so on? And in a moment, because we are heading towards Acts, on the day of Pentecost, I wonder what actually happened to their heads. What do we make of when it says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. It's putting it as though it was fire, but then saying what seemed to be tongues of fire. So I wonder how you've read that. How literally have you assumed that they look like little candles or something? John, I take the point about lava and the volcano being the closest you can get to a lake of fire. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. But any other comments on any of these fire bits or any other verses that you've thought of? When is fire literally fire? When might it not be? John?
Yeah, just the lake of fire. I saw a program on the TV a few years ago where they were showing a lake which had rotting vegetation all in the bottom of it. And this came up as methane and it caught fire.
Oh, I see. Right.
So the whole lake looked as though it was on fire.
But was it originally water? That's what I'm really getting at. Was it a lake of water? It was. Okay. Yeah,
the lake of water.
Oh, but then the surface started to show fire on it.
Yes, all over the surface.
Yeah, okay. Okay.
As the methane broke the surface, the adjacent flames set the next one on fire. Yeah.
Okay, that's interesting. Thank you. Mary?
Very weird.
No.
I was just thinking about the fire that went before the children of Israel.
Yeah.
And it lit the way for them. So that is obviously a literal fire.
Yeah. But it wasn't one that burnt anything in that sense.
No, it just led them.
Yeah. But it wouldn't be that fire for them. Yeah. Okay. So anything more on this idea of the what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them? We've got two Johns, John and Angie first, I think.
I was wondering if what they called fire, I mean, what do you call it? They didn't know, never seen it before. They've got to call it something, and it probably resembled fire.
Yeah.
Was that manifestation of God's presence the same as what Moses saw at the burning bush.
Yeah. In other words, once he starts to represent something that they've called fire in the past, then you can use that word again to mean something that's not literal fire, but refers back to something else like what God did at the burning bush and so on. I mean, it's a demonstration of something.
Yes.
I think so.
They said, looks like.
Yeah, that's that way, it just seems to say it seemed to be. And of course, yeah, the tongues of fire that separate, it's like there's something above everybody, and then it lit up and rested on each one. And I suppose that if I get anything out of it, it's that it was all inclusive because it came to rest on each of them. It didn't just, so to say, anoint one or two of them, but all of them experienced the same thing. So I would get that message out of it, whatever I make of the tongues of fire, that it actually was it was universal. It went for all of them, all of those that were there at the time. I think it's John and Rose next, and then Malcolm.
Yeah, slight diversion, as it were, but the Northern Lights can look like flames. And yeah, just that, really.
Yeah, okay. So sometimes it's the best way of describing something, even if it doesn't quite fit what we normally think of as like a bonfire thing. Malcolm?
Just reminded of the tabernacle of Moses and the cloud over it in the day and the fire overnight.
Mm. Yeah. Okay. Mary?
I was just wondering, you know, when painters were painting people and they put halos around them, do you think that's maybe where they got that idea?
Well, maybe, yes, just to show that they were more anointed or saintly or something.
Yeah.
Fire and light would be the same thing. Okay. I'm going to come. John Rogers.
Is that my own?
Yeah.
I mean, the thing is, isn't there in sort of like the southeast, in the sort of marshes there, they would have dancing flames of fire. That was called Willow the Wisp.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good. Jeremy?
I remember seeing a photo of a meeting, a praise and prayer meeting in Africa, where they'd actually photographed, and on the development, apparently, you could actually see something going up from all the heads of the praying women.
Right.
Of course, that might well be subject to abuse, but I've often thought about it since. It was a long time ago.
Yeah.
Wondered if maybe the photography had just caught something that's actually normally seen.
Indeed. I mean, what happened here, obviously, is something was above them and came to rest on them. It's not like suddenly they lit up like a, you know, like a gas fire or something. But, okay. Come back to that passage in a moment. But there's one other interesting one, again, cropped up in a different context. I'm trying to find it again. Where does Herod eventually dies, if you remember? He's eaten by worms. I wish I'd made a note of the text again. This is in Acts, of course.
Acts 12.
Oh, 12.
Verse, I don't know what that verse is.
Right, I'll find
about
it.
About 20-ish,
yeah,
somewhere around
there.
Yeah, okay,
23. Yeah, I was looking later, but so what we've got is Herod all dressed up in his royal garb, and he speaks, and everyone says, oh, this is a god, not a man. And then because he did not give praise to God, it says an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, how literal do you want to take that? And is there one thing being said there or two? Is one actually literal and the other one figurative of or descriptive of it? Basically, what do you think really happened when you read something like that? Or perhaps you're not bothered, perhaps you're just happy with the fact that he died because he was a bit of a so-and-so. But anyway, well, what do we make of the words though when we read them in the Bible like that? Any thoughts on that? John and Angie.
Well, when I used to read it, I used to thought it all happened in one go. But as I've read it more times, I've thought maybe the worms could be indicative of something like, I don't know, cancer. And he got this wasting disease and eventually died of it rather than he died on that day. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean, you're right. it says immediately because it did not this, something happened, but you're quite right. It doesn't actually say, it's usually thing where we want more details and it's not there, that it all happened within just like that. So anyway, yeah, let's move on to, let's go John and Rose.
Well, being a nurse and having worked in Africa, I've seen plenty of worms, insides and outsides. But after listening to a Jewish woman explaining this, she said that he died, and then later the worms consumed him, which seems more reasonable.
Now, does that mean consumed him from the outside, like we normally think of, you know, the dead body and so on?
Yeah, like because maggots.
Say again?
Maggots.
Oh, yeah, like maggots, But I've always assumed there was something internal going on, something parasitic, if you like, and that caused him to die. And it was interpreted as the angel of the Lord struck him down. That was the method by which God effectively decided to deal with him. He had got this disease within him for whatever reason. And at the moment when he said what he said and didn't give praise to God, that's when it came to a head. He collapsed in some ways. And the disease just took over and killed him. But that's me saying there's literal worms, but at the same time, it's interpreted as an action of God. But there we are. Do we move on to John and Jan now?
Yes, please, before I forget what I was going to say. I wonder if it was like Judas, he fell headlong in the field and burst open.
Okay.
So Herod being falling, struck down, the internal worms spilled out.
Yeah, exactly. That was Judas, the example you were giving, wasn't it? Where it seems to say he died in two different ways, but they could be two different ways looking at the same thing. You're right. Now, the best I understand of this, from what I've read, is that people did, when they died, and they were then sort of looked at, investigated, opened up, if you like, then it was discovered that this was actually physically an issue, was a case. And it seems to have become a way in the ancient world of attributing that kind of death to a judgment. If they discovered that someone had died like this, and I suppose it was fairly untypical, something about it meant that, it was a judgment upon him. So it could also become symbolic of something which fits in with the Lord striking him down. He was being judged at this point. And I just wonder if Luke, writing this up, had a bit of extra medical insight into this and actually realised that, I bet I know what's going on in there. I bet they found out eventually that he was worm infested or something. Anyway, I think enough of worms for now. We're coming back to Acts 2 to launch off into the next bit. And I'm sure someone said last time, though I teach so many groups, sometimes they get a bit muddled. We know that at the day of Pentecost, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And when this, I think this came up when we looked at comparisons between Paul and the other apostles. So we looked in Acts 9, that was one of the comparisons, and said what happened to them happened to Saul, i.e. Paul, that he also was filled with the Holy Spirit. He got his sight back and immediately began to get up and start talking. He was baptized and he began preaching in the synagogues. And I think someone might have mentioned, but he didn't immediately speak in tongues in the way that the other disciples did. That was a point of contrast and so on. So I would just add to that now that if you follow this through, these tongues were there so that others could understand what they were being, what they were saying. They heard them praising God, declaring the wonders of God in our own, basically, languages. So again, you see the word tongue is used to describe a language rather than the physical thing in your mouth. So, so there would be a purpose in this case, because everybody needed to be alerted to what was happening. They drew their attention to it. In Saul's case, of course, he was alone in the room, or he was with Ananias, nobody else. It wasn't the same situation. So maybe that accounts for what is the difference, if you like. Now, what we're going to focus in on from there is that what you get in Acts chapter 2 from verse 14 is Peter addresses the crowd. He gives a speech. He stands up and for quite some time, the rest of the chapter, most of it, he delivers a speech. There are many speeches scattered throughout the book of Acts. So I want you to scratch your heads a little bit. See if you can think, or as many as you can, of what we might, what we will call speeches, but times when effectively the narrative stops and we listen to someone speaking for a length of time. So this is the first one. Tell me some more. I'll give you a list at the end, but you think of some that you already know of or you can find by quickly flipping through. What have we got, Gary?
Stephen in Acts 7.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a very long one, isn't it? His defence before the Sanhedrin. Any others?
Peter, when they healed the lame man.
This is chapter 3, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, indeed. Again, fairly lengthy one, but he follows up some miraculous event with that. Those are the first three, so if you're looking for them, you've got to go beyond chapter 7 to find some more.
Paul with the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, there's quite a few by Paul. Can you pin that down a bit more precisely?
One way he justifies himself and says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews and I've got more heredity than any one of you.
Can someone help out with a chapter there? Or it's usually talked about Paul before a particular person. So it's chapter 24, I think. You've got Paul before Felix. That might be the one you're referring to. And there's another one later in chapter 26 where he's before Agrippa. That's right. So there's a couple of speeches there.
23.
Sorry, is that Hillary?
Yes, 23.
Yeah, still, I didn't pick that up, I'm sorry.
So I was just going to say there's an earlier one by Paul as well on his first missionary journey in chapter 13.
Chapter 13, yeah.
Yeah,
that's right.
I was going to say that one.
Yeah, he's at a synagogue there in an earlier journey, probably his first journey, I imagine. Any others?
Yeah, chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius.
Yeah, yeah. And any more?
Is Paul at the Areopagus, is it? In Athens?
That's chapter 17, yes. Thank you. John and Hillary again, or was that hand still up?
Peter in Acts 4, verse 8, where he's speaking to the council.
Oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. Now, that's interesting, because I don't know whether that's so small that I haven't included it. But
yes, it's a short one.
It is a very short one, yeah. That's my excuse for it not being on the list. One or two more, perhaps, just to...
Peter at the Council of Jerusalem, chapter 15.
Yeah, this is a big sort of follow-up to that. And the only other one, I think, is in chapter 20. Anyone found that?
The farewell to the Ephesian elders.
Yes, indeed. Yeah. Okay. So let's see if I can sort this out. I'm going to share, I hope. Here we are. This should come up on your screen. Can you all see that? I think you can. That's my list of these different speeches. And I think you've named them all. But if you wanted to, I'm going to eventually send these in to be put up on the website. But this sort of thing. But if you want to just make a quick note of them and where to find them, I'll leave that up for the moment. But the question we're going to consider, and eventually I want us to focus in, probably another time, on chapter 10 and chapter 15. And I won't explain now why those chapters in particular, but they're pretty crucial chapters, as you know. So we might pick one of them up today and one later. But the general idea of why are there all these speeches? Why is the narrative suddenly punctuated, shall we say, with this? What's Luke doing here? Remember I said that Luke doesn't come into play until about, is it chapter 16 with Paul? So the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 from chapter 17 onwards with Paul somewhere, Luke might well have been there at the time listening. The others, of course, he wasn't. So that adds to the interesting question, which is one that, of course, scholars debate. It's always interesting what they come up with. How, should we say, how historical are they in terms of accuracy, again? And how much are they what someone has called imaginative creations? Which doesn't mean that they're totally made up. It just means there's some sort of vague idea that some this was said, but what we haven't got are the actual words, because nobody was making notes, nobody was recording it, obviously, and so on. So the so-called historicity, which the historical nature of these speeches, in some cases, causes a few sort of debates. I wonder how much this is an accurate record. Now, because the speeches, as you can see from that, are quite prevalent and run all the way through, it's not like they start with Paul later on, it's obviously a significant role within the structure of the whole book. So although we can look at individual speeches separately, the question is, what's actually going on here in terms of the structure of the whole book? Is that something that would have been expected, in other words, from Luke, if he was going to write this sort of book? Now, apparently, if you compare what Luke has done here with other ancient historians, it's quite typical. It was common practice for historians of the day to put lots of speeches within their narrative, and they had to sort of, the chief characters had to say something at some point. They weren't allowed sort of almost not to. So emperors, if they're writing about an emperor, they had to give some kind of speech of him. And there's a very famous historian called Thucydides, which if you study ancient stuff, you're bound to have heard of him, because he's almost the one of the forerunners of history. He would do this a lot. And at his own admission, he said, well, there's no verbatim record of this, but I'm pretty sure that this is what they said at those occasions. And I've adhered as closely as possible to what the general sense was that was actually spoken. Now, I think Luke has sort of done better than that, if you like, particularly as it's inspired scripture. And part of his research, he may have got a much closer understanding of what was actually said. And I dare say that, let's say Peter and others that were listening to these speeches, or the ones that Peter gave and so on, probably ended up remembering them very closely. So it's just a general point on it before we think about that. Anyone want to make any comments so far on this whole business of, do you think we're actually reading exactly what was spoken at the time as a speech, or is it some kind of summary? Is it some kind of expanded version almost, in which Luke is saying, this is the sort of thing that Paul used to say on these occasions, for instance? Any thoughts on that general point? Jeremy?
I think that if we were reading a normal historical account, Josephus or something, I mean, people tend to believe that, don't they, rather than the Bible sometimes. Mm. But I think there might be more scope for doubt. But where this is more in my mind and heart, the word of the Lord, I'm much more inclined to swallow it entirely and say that's what was said.
Yes, but there may be more said it's like the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? You know, we believe he said all these things. We don't try and work out how much is genuine or not. But we know there will be times when he said a lot more. I always take the example of Nicodemus. It was a pretty short evening's Bible study, if that's all that was said at the time. But that's all that John needed to record. That's all we need to know to get the message of it. So the question about it is, Luke, we think of him as an historian, okay, and he was to some extent, but he was also a theologian. He was also, well, he wasn't quite an apostle himself, but he was caught up in all this action. He's not a disinterested observer. So I go with your main point there, that he was going to be very careful and he would make sure that what God gave him to give was the right thing that needed to go down. Okay, John and Rose?
Well, it was an oral culture where, you know, they didn't have TV and radio. Yeah. So they would be telling each other the stories all the time. And they certainly, many people would have heard the same stories over and over and would have said, oh, you didn't say that last time. Or you're kind of dressing it up. That's not true. I think with all those witnesses around, they would have to be as accurate as they possibly could be.
Yes, there would be a great degree of accuracy than we might otherwise think. And that's what you said is very relevant when it comes to the Gospels, particularly if it's repeated teaching. But if someone just stands up and gives a speech and that's it on that day, yes, people will have remembered it. But it's not like they've heard it in several different versions and eventually you come up with a definitive one to write down. But maybe as time went on, say when Paul was going to give a speech, the point I'm making is that he didn't, like politicians do, he didn't write something out and just read it like they do at conferences and so on, where you've got a written copy afterwards. If it was very much, particularly Peter at Pentecost, just saying what the Lord gave him at the time, then yes, it might get remembered, but there's no record of it as such. When Paul came to give more precise speeches, say before Felix or Agrippa and so on, he may have already given some preliminary thought to what he was going to say, and therefore it is more easily captured and recorded afterwards as sort of, yeah, this is what I was saying sort of thing. Malcolm.
Some of it is surely hearsay that has been written down from what other people have been saying.
Mm-hmm. Can you just expand on that a bit? What's the point of you making there?
Well, just the accuracy of what is actually written down.
Yeah. Okay. But as always, because we end up with the Word of God, we do believe that God himself has made sure that what we need to hear has actually been recorded as he wants it. So, however it happened at the time. I suppose another point with the speech is, like I often say, read the scripture out loud. This must be a perfect example of where the more you declare it yourself, the more you'll get the impact of it, and read it to someone else as though, you know, they were doing this for the first time. So there are different kinds of speeches if you look through those. And I want to encourage you to look at these in the next week or two. There are some that are more, you might call them sermons or preaches. Others are more defences, explanations of something. Paul later on, sometimes it's an argument, sometimes it's a defence of himself and what's happening. So there'll be different purposes behind them and so on. But it's certainly interesting in the case that Luke would want to have speeches as part of his drama that's unfolding. And I suppose a little bit like Shakespeare would later do with his historical plays, you've got to suddenly have Henry V declaring something. Did he actually say that at the Battle of Agincourt and all the rest of it? Did Richard III really talk about the winter of our discontent? Or I think I've got one right. Who knows? But we take it as part of the drama because it's an interesting way of pausing and thinking and then moving on with it and so on. And one of the great things you get in these speeches, particularly early on, is you get an understanding of the gospel that they preached. Okay. And if ever you're wondering, do we actually preach the right gospel these days? are we getting it right, then I think we have in some of these earlier speeches a good indication of this is what the apostles preached whenever they had a chance. And maybe there's more speeches of this kind after more miracles than, of course, are recorded. So again, we've got a particular selection of them. But speech and narrative sort of go together. It's almost like one is a commentary upon the other, and in the juxtaposition of it, the whole thing builds up. Scholars would like to play around this a lot more, and they would probably dig into the style of Greek in the speeches and say, okay, this is clearly not Luke's own words. Now, it's not his style of Greek, so he hasn't made this up. This now actually sounds like we know from Paul when he wrote in Greek. I don't know, it's great if you've got that sort of skill to sort that out. But do the early speeches of Peter sound like that sort of fisherman? What about Stephen's great speech? Would that sound like someone different? In other words, it is unlikely that Luke's just suddenly decided to make up a lot of speeches for himself. So I suppose out of that, a conclusion, which I've got here, provided we do not interpret imaginative or imaginary as fictitious, then maybe some aspects of the speeches and their formation are due as much to Luke's understanding and his creative style of things as it is the original speaker. Luke, and in all these things, would shape his material, offer speeches suited to their occasion, but integrating them into the theological and literary whole, and with enough historical background and content to suggest he has not indulged in free invention. So there we are. I think we can sum that up. All right, let's, as we've got time on that, we'll look at one in particular then. Would anyone like to make any further general comments on what I've done so far, said so far about this aspect of Scripture, or the Book of Acts? Well, I would like us to look at chapter 10 as a good example, and the whole chapter, not just the speech. So we're actually looking at the speech within the context of this. So I think what we'll do, although it's very familiar, it'd be good for us all to read it again. So I'll stop for about 5 minutes. Is that going to be enough? I think so. If you were to read the whole of chapter 10, there's 48 verses, so that might be a little more than 5 minutes. So let's do one of these exercises where I stop talking for a while. You read through the whole of Acts 10 and come up with comments, questions, thoughts that we'll pick up for the last 20 minutes or so. And then I'll explain a little bit why I've picked out this chapter, perhaps. And we'll do that again with another chapter another day. So I'm going to mute myself while you read Acts chapter 10, the whole chapter, and make a note of what you want to talk about in a few minutes.
I just pause the recording.
About time we came. Thank you. That's probably enough time for you to have had a read through it. So we did a passage before, didn't we, from 1 Peter, where I said, I want some help because we're going to preach on it. This time it's not me, it's someone else that I know who is going to preach on this chapter. So I thought we'd have a preliminary look at this. There is another part of Acts which I will be preaching on eventually, so we might do that as a bit of a help the preacher sort of exercise. But I thought this would be a good one to do for now. So just pile in with anything. Good. John?
Yeah, verse one, Italian regiment. Mark Suri, I think it was, who mentioned that the Italian regiment seemed to be particularly, well, let's say they weren't a nasty bunch of folk. They were actually rather more gentle in their overlordship processes. And the other instances where you see centurions or whatever who are doing okay as far as in relation to the Jewish people, happened to be the Italian regiment. Right. At least that's what Mark was telling us. Must admit, I haven't checked it out.
Yeah, so examples in the Gospels, for instance, where...
Yeah, okay.
That's interesting. I mean, what strikes me there is that this is a detail that has been put in for a reason. Perhaps in those days, they knew that was the type of regiment it was. We've got to find these things out, haven't we? But, you know, no detail is there without that being useful. Oh, and I've lost track of which hand went up next. Sorry.
John Rogers.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay. Where Peter is concerned in the blanket, I've heard two theories. That one, God load the blanket with all these various bits and bobs on it. So basically, that was for him to go out and speak to people who were not Jews. And the other is that that you can nothing was forbidden for Jews now with Jesus Christ taking away the barriers through the law, taking away the law, that they could eat anything. Yeah. Then that goes on to my question. That I'd question that where Paul says somewhere else that abstain from drinking or eating blood. So, you know, what is what? In actual fact, the first theory Chris Hill goes with, and the second one most people go with, that you can eat and drink anything you like.
Yeah, okay. Thanks for bringing that up, because that is a key point. Of those two, I don't read here that this is now an abandonment of everything that Peter knew and believed in terms of what he should and shouldn't eat, because he doesn't read it like that. He doesn't understand it like that. He's puzzled, actually, by what it means, because he knows that it's not what God is telling him to do. So he has to find another solution to the sort of vision and the mystery that's attached to it. And if you keep reading through it, you'll find that he eventually says this was about people. In other words, he explains it himself later on, that that's what this vision meant. So you quite rightly say a lot of people will want to interpret this as, oh, that's great, that's dealt with all that, get rid of all that stuff. Now, of course, later the Gentiles were going to be told you don't have to follow everything, which is why you eventually need to look at chapter 15 to find out what they had to do. But as still as an observant Jew, Peter would not have interpreted this as, right, that's dealt with everything from Leviticus, Deuteronomy, or whatever. Now we can do our own thing. So if that was Chris Hill's position, that it was, it's not changing the food laws, then I would agree with that. I think we said the same thing there. Just by more careful reading, not taking one particular bit out of context, but understanding what Peter himself said about it later on. So he explains it in verse 28, for instance, because it's to do with God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Didn't say God has shown me anything about the food or so on. Right, now I'm really going to get lost. I'm sorry.
Malcolm.
Okay, thank you.
Well, most people, when preaching about this chapter, they concentrate on the you know, the sheep lowered and telling Peter to kill and eat. The two things you've stuck with me here. Verse 2, it says, he was a devout man, a God-fearer, as was his whole household.
Yes.
Of course, at the end of the chapter, the whole household were baptized in the Spirit.
Yes.
And the other thing is that God didn't tell him an address for where to find Peter. But if you know anything about it, if a place where a tanner works, it's smelly.
Yes.
You've had any trouble locating him.
Yes. Thank you. Now, the household thing is important, and I was hoping someone would bring that up, because I would have done otherwise. This is, I think, is the first example, because it's the first time it goes to Gentiles, the gospel, but it shows the nature of the way the gospel was going to develop. And whole households would be coming to faith. Now, I've read books on this recently, explaining a bit more than I'm aware of, but within a household, everybody did have the same religion, shall we say, or believe the same thing. And if the head of the household was converted, then so was everyone else. Now, if that sounds to us a little bit like, oh, but what's happened to sort of personal choice and you know, personal repentance and so on, it was still genuine. It's just that they took their lead from the guy because the whole household would want to be united on this. And you'll find other occasions in Acts, I'll leave you to find them or think of them, where it talks about households. And of course, in the letters, it comes through as well that whole households were involved. And a household in those days wasn't just man, wife, and a couple of kids, whatever. It would be everybody there. It could be an extended family. It could include servants. It could include friends and so on that would be associated with that particular household. It was a known sort of social unit. And the fact that they were all devout, God-fearing, gave generously, showed that they were all at one anyway, at the beginning. They all understood things the same way. You know, it wasn't just him. They all followed his lead on that. And therefore, it's not surprising that they followed his lead later. And it does, of course, say when Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, which, of course, is the convincing that this is God at work and that it was all genuine, that everybody in the household was saved and therefore could be baptized and were now part of the body of Christ. So household is a key thing. And if you're not familiar with that, think about it a bit more and look out for it a bit more in later parts of Acts and maybe in the rest of the New Testament. Now we've got a John, but I'm not sure which one.
John and Hilary.
Okay.
Yeah, I was just going to think, really, what an amazing chapter this is, because so far in the book of Acts, we've only had the Jews coming in to the body of Christ and then the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. But now we have the Gentiles coming in, the first group of Gentiles coming into the church, and how much God is just in control of that overall thing by, you know, an angel appearing to Cornelius, the Spirit talking to Peter when he's at Joppa, telling him to go with these men, and then filling Peter's heart with what to say to them when he gets to Cornelius's house, and then the Holy Spirit falling on all the people who heard, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit and came into the church. But it's just God's authentication of the whole thing, and how important that was, because if that hadn't have happened, I mean, this was a huge thing. Yeah. You know, the church becoming Jew and Gentile and not just what they had before.
Absolutely.
Just the Jewish faith.
Yeah, it wouldn't have happened naturally, would it?
Yeah, you're quite right. It wouldn't have happened naturally, and it had to be endorsed very much by the various aspects of God, should we say, the angel, the spirit, and so on. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been accepted. And that's going to come into the chapter 15 thing when they have to explain to everybody else, oh, this has happened and it's a good reason. I suppose it goes back to the very beginning where Jesus just say that you're going to start in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It is the next stage of that outworking. But it is absolutely pivotal to the whole of this book. Remember, we said at the beginning, without the book of Acts, you could not connect the rest of your New Testament, the Gospels, with the letters. There'd just be so many things that wouldn't make sense in the later part of the New Testament. And this would obviously be one of them. Why are these Gentile churches suddenly on the scene, if you like? John and Rose.
Yeah, verse 16. This is Peter's third.
Oh, okay.
The three times denial, three times Jesus restored him.
Yeah.
And this is the third one of three events. So it would have kind of shouted at him quite strongly that this happened three times.
Thank you for spotting that. Yes. And it's the sort of thing, because Peter says, first time, no, not doing this, surely not, and so on. How about second time? And you can guess he still was arguing, and it took three times. And then he says he was wondering about the meaning of the vision, and that's when the men came. Good idea, shouting at him, shouting at Peter, in a sort of, not over-aggressive way, but in a very insistent sort of way. Thank you. Anybody else on anything?
I've got a question.
Dave? Go on then, Dave, yeah.
If this is so important that the Gentiles are first introduced to Christ and the Holy Spirit, where did Cornelius get his teaching from?
Do you mean before this event?
Obviously he's been taught somewhere along the line.
Yeah.
All about Jesus and how he gives to the poor, and he's taken that on.
Yeah.
But this is the first recorded part where a Jew goes into a Gentile.
Yes, I mean, okay, thank you, because that's an important part of it. The main big thing is, yeah, Peter going to a Gentile in the first place. But what's the background to all this? Because this is the first we hear about this guy. We know that he was devout and so on, but we don't know how he'd come to that point. What had drawn him towards Judaism. It's almost like pre-evangelism, isn't it? That for once Judaism did its job, if you like, got him interested in the God of Israel, understanding certain things, so that by the time Peter turns up, he's ready for this. And of course, Cornelius himself in his own prayers 4 days ago had something in which, I mean, if Cornelius was praying at this hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that was a Jewish prayer time, wasn't it? So he'd obviously been taught in Jewish things to do it this way. God-fearer...
He wouldn't have been taught by another Gentile, would he? He would have been taught by a Jew.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he would have picked it up by just being around Jews at that time. And as was said earlier, if this was not one of the fearsome regiments, they probably got on well with the local people, and, you know, it came across that way. Friendship sort of evangelism, almost, I'm going to call it that. But obviously, God was going to choose him as the pioneer of this new Gentile section of it. He prepared the way. And of course, he answered his prayers in a particular way, and so on. And then it might have been the first time he'd heard about Christ. He may have heard a bit about it, but whether he'd come across other Jews that had believed in Jesus, we don't know. But all interesting points on that. Thank you. So I think it's maybe John and Jan. Yeah, thank you.
I was struck by when Peter arrived at Cornelius's house. He said, "Well, I'm here. Why?"
Yeah, which verse?
Tell me why.
Which verse is this?
Oh, when he arrives.
Verse 33.
I thought it might be earlier than that.
25 when you arrive at Cornelius.
Yeah, it is. But
29, he says, why am I here? Why did you send for me?
Yeah. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. So I did as I told, but I still don't know why. Yeah.
I also thought he's in Caesarea. So Jesus was in Caesarea, or is it the other one?
This is the Caesarea on the coast, I imagine. This is not Caesarea Philippi.
Jesus didn't go there, but others would have
gone out
there, so he'd have heard from them.
Yeah, there would be Roman soldiers at Caesarea on the coast, Caesarea Maritima, lots there, so yeah.
Where Herod was when he was struck down?
Don't know. It's where there were garrisons, and a Pilate used to live out there and then come into Jerusalem from there, I think. I don't remember on that. John and Rose.
Verse 40, I'm sure that it hasn't been changed, but I never saw that there before, which says God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible.
Who?
41, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is who ate and drank with him. So I looked in some others, and it said that he was seen openly. But was Yeshua not seen by... Because later it says that he was seen by hundreds of people. But initially... Was he not visible to people who didn't know him?
No, that's a very good point. I can remember being told this, that Jesus never appeared in resurrected form to any of his, should we call them, enemies or doubters or opponents of any way. Yeah, although he did appear to hundreds of them, they would all have been disciples or followers in some way. And this, and you know, he never appeared to Pilate or to any of the other leaders than that. I suppose this is an example where we got from verse 34 to 33. This is the gospel being preached, or the version of it that that has been. This is where we got the speech bit, isn't it? That's what I'm trying to say, I think. And my list of speeches. It's verses 34 to 43. So this is the gospel. And is that therefore the whole of the speech, the whole of the message, or is it just a, you know, sort of simplified version of it?
In the next chapter, Paul, Peter says that the Holy Spirit came when I began to speak.
Yeah, yeah.
So presumably there was a lot more afterwards.
Yeah. Yeah, wouldn't it be nice if every time a preacher stood up to speak, the Holy Spirit came from Absolutely. The first word? Not that common, is it? But
especially on such an unformulated, non-really presenting the gospel speech.
Yes, yes. And I mean, that would really encourage Peter, wouldn't it, of course? And it'd make him realise, oh, OK, good, I'm saying the right thing here. Let's keep going, keep going. I'm getting this out there right. But if we said, if we want to learn from the book of Acts, what are the lessons, and you're wanting to preach or be an evangelist, well, you may think these are sort of special occasions, bit of a one-off, but actually, I'm sure there's something in each of these where you can learn something personally on this. Let's go to Gary now. You ready, Gary?
Yes, in verses around about verse, just before, and verse 17, to 19, I think it's really special how the Lord took Peter through this understanding of what he should do. He gave him the vision, and then Peter was wondering in verse 17, the meaning of the vision.
Yeah.
And then something happened. Then in verse 19, while he was still thinking about the vision.
Yeah.
And I like the way the Lord takes Peter through this. And then when he actually meets with Cornelius, he is able then to explain in detail the sequence of things that happened.
Yeah. And
what it encourages me is that if we will wonder and think and wait on the Lord, he will make things clearer to us as well.
Yeah. God was taking you through this process, wasn't it? He needed a bit of time to process it because it was so stark. And because, as we said earlier, this wasn't about, I'm changing the food laws, there we are, that would have been easy. this was something that he had to work out what it was really all about. So, should we go to Dave and then Malcolm? Dave again, put your hand
up. Just a quick one with what you said earlier. Where did you get that point you made about Jesus never appeared before his enemies?
I can't remember exactly where I heard or read that, but if you think about every known occasion, it was always two disciples or believers of some kind, including perhaps his own family that came to faith that way, you know. But it's just there's no record of him appearing to, let's say, Pilate or even those that opposed him in the past, like the Sadducees, or put him to death.
Wasn't Saul one of his biggest opponents?
But of course that was a later vision sort of appearance rather than one of the 40 days appearances.
I've got you. Okay. So, I apologize.
Yeah, I think that does sort of put it in a slightly different category because yes, that's a good point though, because Saul was so opposed to him that that he sort of needed that. Yeah. Okay, thank you. We'll go to Malcolm and then we'll go to two others.
Yeah, whilst this message of Peter's to the people in Caesarea, it could be just as it is word for word, But if you look at verse 39, and it says, as for us, we are witnesses of everything he did, both in the Judean countryside and in Jerusalem. And I would think that he would have probably have expanded on that quite a bit.
Yeah. Yeah, there are certain points where we don't need to know the details, because we can always, you know, we've read it in the gospel. Luke's already covered it elsewhere, perhaps. So that could be a summary statement that could have been expanded into lots more things. Yeah. So because then he gets to the main point about his death and resurrection and so on. But yeah, thank you. So I think it's
Mary.
Mary next. Thank you.
I was just thinking about Jesus appearing openly, you know, and I was reminded of the Emmaus Road, where they didn't know who the Lord was. So although he may have appeared openly, not everybody would recognize him for who he was.
Yeah, well, that's interesting, yes. I just think Jesus was careful and chose carefully who he would make himself known to in that way. He wasn't coming back in a resurrected form in order to sort of
have a show.
Yeah, he would either go argue again and say, look, there you are, I told you, and all the rest of it. Mm-hmm. You didn't believe me at the time, because he's going to say to Thomas, it's better to believe without having seeing anyway. Mm-hmm. Better for people to believe through the preaching of the word than for a whole range of appearances. But obviously he wanted to appear to certain people in order to establish them and teach them more and so on. So, John and Hilary.
Just on the same subject, I was just reminded about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren. So they were clearly
brethren,
people who were believers. And then I think if you just look at all the other accounts where he appears to people, they're always, as you say, people that I think it totals up to something like 550 when you put it all together.
Yes, thank you. Anything else from this chapter? I mean, we could go on all night, couldn't we? And we've about had our time, but I don't want to cut it short if things are still coming to mind. Gary?
Paul, do you think there's any significance in the in verse 47 where Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? I wonder what that meant.
Yes.
He was seeking there, could anybody speak up like at a wedding, you know, forever, hold your peace?
Yeah, I wondered if it's more a hypothetical question. I mean, it tells me that clearly they expected that people would be baptized straight away after receiving the gospel and responding to it. It was the next step, obvious thing. But again, because this was all so new, it was almost a question being thrown out there. Well, we better do the whole package then, hadn't we? So any objections to that? No, can't be, can there? If they've come to faith and if they've received the Holy Spirit and been baptized that way, then surely nobody can object to that. That's the way I might look at it. John and Jan?
I wonder if he's also checking with any Jews that were present. We can't argue with this.
Yeah.
And then the Jews accept that the Gentiles are accepted in as well.
Yes. I mean, there's always a bigger picture of who it actually is there. And if you notice from verse 23, Peter starts out, goes back with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. So,
yeah,
good indication again that they never go out on their own anyway to this situation. They take other brothers with them. But I also noticed at the very end, the very last bit of the chapter, did anyone pick this up? They then asked Peter, that's the household, asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So I wonder what sort of conversations they had there. Good follow-up, shall we say. You've got Peter, chief apostle, and all the others deciding, okay, what do we do now? We'll stay and we'll teach them more, we'll get them more grounded in the faith. And then I assume, correct me if I'm wrong, but we don't then hear of Cornelius again. He doesn't crop up. It would be nice to think that he, you know, witnessed to others and other people came to faith, that it made a bigger impact. This was part of the general, and the word of God spread and grew in power and so on. Perhaps that was part of what Peter stayed with them for, to make sure they knew how to share their new faith with others. But as always, we just get some bare details and wonder what's behind it all. John and Rose again.
Disciples, I believe, Jesus said should be made.
Yeah.
Rather than converts.
Yeah. Good point. So Peter was picking up the commission to make disciples. Yeah, of course he wouldn't just leave them, would he? Until he was absolutely sure they could go. And maybe then, say, we don't know what happened afterwards, but perhaps then, obviously, right, keep in touch, so to speak, or we'll make sure that other brothers, you know, spend time with you and so on. I don't think there was a discipleship course readily available. They just had to decide how to do it on the time.
Now, there's a big difference, isn't there, between believers and disciples?
Yeah, exactly. Yes. They wouldn't just leave them as undiscipled believers. That's the point, yeah. Anita, next.
Sorry, I know it's the time is running. I just wanted to say that actually, in the beginning of the chapter, Cornelius obviously was a godly man, but it's not until Peter actually shared the gospel with him that actually his eyes was open. So I think there's a very important principle here, isn't it? That faith comes by hearing the word of God, and Peter was sent to him. And I think the most astounding thing also is when I read this chapter, and I've heard it preached before, it just shows how the Holy Spirit dovetail with, you know, obedience. And so that when Peter went to speak to Cornelius, it's amazing that actually the Holy Spirit fell and all of the household was saved. And you know what? A part of my heart is thinking, I wish that, you know, well, not wish, I'm praying that, you know, whenever we go out, we will be able to share so simply because we are going, you know, under God and in his obedience, stepping out, so that actually he's so simple. It's such a simple gospel that they believe, and that's because the Holy Spirit is working behind it all the time. That's all I wanted to share.
Yes. John and Jan?
Just an observation on the baptism point. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch,
it
was almost immediately.
It was, yeah. Yeah, they didn't have baptismal classes, did they? They just got on with it.
Yeah. And then followed it up. Hey, here's some water.
Again, it was the command of Jesus, wasn't it? You go and make disciples, baptizing them. So if we're not careful, we've made it too much too religious again, haven't we? Or too much of a churchy, servicey type thing. Whereas it's meant to be a powerful thing very early on. So there we are. I'll just round off with one final thought that, again, in another group, when just thinking about Acts, one of the things we found it so challenging is to say, why isn't this happening now? Where are the healings? Where are the conversions? Where are all these things? What are we lacking? And it's a personal challenge, not just blame the church, blame the leaders, blame the Archbishop or something. It's a responsibility for each of us to say, what happened then could happen now, but I've got to be willing. Am I going to pay the price? Am I going to live the life that way? And one of the things that came out of this very strongly was that you can't move into the book of Acts unless you have completely absorbed the gospel, as in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They were prepared over 3 years for this moment. So have we actually followed Jesus closely and properly enough in our initial stage to then be ready to receive and move in the things that God did in the book of Acts? And that's a good question, particularly for those of us that have been, should we say, on the road for a long, long time as Christians. Have we never really moved on into the book of Acts, or are we still sort of in the Gospels? We should have learned all that by now. We should have been trained by Jesus. We should have been obedient to him. And if we listen and learn, then maybe we'll see more of the things of the book of Acts happening in our lives, in our communities, and so on. So that's part of the challenge of this book. Sometimes I feel we're just not ready for it yet. And I say myself in that as well. Okay, shall we stop the recording there? Thank you. We'll call that the end for today. Somebody going to stop?